Alrighty. 1 Timothy chapter 5 is where we want to go on here this morning. Paul is writing to Timothy, who is over at Ephesus, where he left behind, to take care of things. In verse 14 and 15 of chapter 3, he says this, "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." So there is a proper way to behave in the household of God, an improper way. And Paul is writing to Timothy, who's back at Ephesus, trying to pastor the church there, while he is over here somewhere. And I guess he swung through here after his first imprisonment and left Timothy back here to kind of help police some doctrinal problems there. He went on over into northern Greece and is writing back to him here with these instructions, and I guess he couldn't get through it all when he was there or something, and so the letter is necessary to tell people how to behave in the household of God. So we'll go on here this morning in chapter 5, continuing along that line of thinking. He says, "Now do not sharply rebuke an older man," I like that instruction, "but rather appeal to him as a father, and to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity." In other words, treat the people in the church like they were your family members. If you have a issue or something like that with an older guy, speak to him like he was your father. And if he turns you over his knee and spanks you, try to get over it. And the same way with younger men as brothers, older ladies as mothers, and younger women as sisters. And so that attitude on the part of a pastor toward the various age groups in the flock would be beneficial and helpful to all. So it's just kind of treat them like families. And then he talks about widows next. The word honor in verse 3 means support financially. Okay? Honor widows who are widows indeed. That is, the widows in your church that are, and he explains this in just a moment, but I'll just tell you ahead of time, that are truly needful, that don't have some other source of income from family members, he said, then honor them or support them. The church was to support financially widows who had no other source of financial income or help in life. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. First line of defense for widows are family members. Second line of defense, if there are none of those, is the church. So widows are first to be taken care of by any of their own family. There's no mention whatsoever, by the way, in this passage about government. That's interesting, isn't it? A little different than what we've progressed to. So, ladies that are widows, first of all, let their children or grandchildren take care of them. Now, she who is a widow indeed, that is someone who really doesn't have anybody else. You could have a variety of widows, of course, in a church. You could have young women, middle-aged women, older women. Some may have somebody that can care for them, and some don't. And the widow, indeed, is the older lady who has no one to help her, no other source of income. So he says, for those ladies, who is a widow, indeed, and who has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. In other words, the widowed ladies that are fervently dedicated to supporting the kingdom of God, the church, through prayer and other activities that they can do, are the ones that are widows indeed, the ones that should be supported, he says. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Now, widows that proceed on and get engaged in some sort of promiscuous behavior or something like that, no, they're not to be taken care of by the church. But the ones who are godly women, committed and dedicated to serving the Lord for the rest of their days in their widowhood, they're to be taken care of by, first of all, family, secondly, the church. Prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his own household, He has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So believers that won't care for their own widowed relatives, they're worse than an unbeliever. Bad deal there. So that's the people that should provide for them first. Let a widow be put on the list. What in the world is this? Well, it looks like there was some sort of a widow's registry, a list of widows who actually meet the qualifications here of needing the church's help. Older ladies, widowed older ladies that have no one to care for them, no relatives or anybody like that that can help them. So you could be put on this list or be included in the registry of widows to take care of if she is over 60 and having been the wife of one man. It's kind of like a requirement here, I think, of probably a godly living prior to this time period, just like you see with elders and so on. But it's for the older ladies, having been married once and having a reputation for good works. If she's brought up children, if she's shown hospitality to strangers, these are some of those good works, by the way. If she's washed the saints' feet, if she's assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. So older ladies can be put on the registry of widows to be taken care of if they are over 60 and having demonstrated a life of godliness prior to this time. But the younger women, verse 11, refuse to put the younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they've set aside their previous pledge. Now what he's saying here in essence is that younger women who have an opportunity to remarry, don't put on that list, because if they make some kind of a commitment to serving the Lord and some tall, dark, and handsome dude comes along, they might just decide to blow off that commitment and remarry. So Paul says, no, don't do that. Don't put them on that list, because there's a good chance that they will not fulfill that commitment but will remarry and disavow that earlier vow. So at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies talking about things not proper to mention. Young women with time on their hands will get involved in stuff, won't they? The older ladies, probably don't run around as much and quite as active. And so he's saying these younger women, younger widows, have too much opportunity to maybe to get involved in things they shouldn't be, gossiping, busybodies, and stuff like that. See, therefore, I want the younger widows to get married. In other words, remarry if you haven't the chance, younger widows. Bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. So the younger women, Paul is suggesting, go on with normal younger women livelihood, like getting married and having children and raising children and that sort of thing, domestic duties. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. Unfortunately, that can happen young or old, but in particular, I guess the younger women have a little more opportunity to stray than older ones. And if a woman who is a believer has dependent widows, let her assist them, and let not the church be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Same obligation that men have of supporting widows that are their relatives, women also have that same obligation if they have some means to do it. So if women of means have widows that are their relatives, they are to support them as well as men. So the obligation extends to both men and women to support the widows who are indeed the widows, indeed those that are needful and don't have anybody else to support them. Okay, those are the rules and regulations now for how to deal with widows. Family first, then the church only if there is nobody else that can help them. And even then, they have to be of a certain lifestyle and practice in their lives. Then he talks about the elders in verses 17 through 25. He says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Now the elders in the early church, of course, were the leaders of the church. They were the teachers and preachers and the functional guys, the guys that led the congregation and did things. And Paul says, hey, they're worthy of honor also. It's the right thing to do to pay elders. Now this was in Paul's day. We've kind of changed that relationship a tad, haven't we? Because a lot of times today we have church staffs that are on the payroll to do a bunch of things, but doesn't say we shouldn't offer to pay elders. It just, if they don't want to accept it, that's fine, that's their business. But those that rule well should be considered worthy of double honor. Whatever financial support you might give a regular elder, give twice that to the guys that do a good job of leading and teaching, especially those that work hard at preaching and teaching. Now again, I don't know, does anybody know of a church today that seems to follow this pattern quite rigidly, where the elders are kind of do most all of the teaching and preaching and are paid? Anybody know that? I don't know one, but I don't know very much about what's going on in other churches. I know some churches have what they call teaching elders, who sort of do take the lead in a lot of teaching and preaching, and are elders, and they probably do get paid something. I don't know what. But as I say, it looks like most of it's done now by paid staff. You hire a pastor, you hire an assistant pastor, you hire a pastor in charge of this and a pastor in charge of that, and you know, they do most of the work, and elders can kind of go to board meetings, and believe me, they are boring, but they don't do so much of the high-profile teaching and preaching as seems to be the original pattern here. But those that do are worthy of paying, and he cites two principles there to back that up. First one's an Old Testament one, Deuteronomy 25:4. He says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing." You remember that deal? Ox that are pulling the plows and so on, as they're walking along and threshing, they can eat. Don't stop them. Don't put a muzzle on those ox. Let them eat from that crop as they go along. They're entitled to benefit from that. And the second one is, I think, probably Matthew 10:10 here, where he says, "The laborer is worthy of his wages." That is, somebody that works and serves us is worthy of being supported by us. So elders that are doing a good job, they too should be paid, or at least offer to be paid. Maybe they can decline if they so desire. Continuing with the elders, though, those who continue in sin, verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. If you're mad at an elder and you want to accuse him of something, don't accuse him of anything unless you got two or three people with you that can justify and verify your accusations. It doesn't matter what the issue is, just because you don't like what they did, do not accuse him of wrongdoing unless you got some people to back you up. And those who do continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest may also be fearful of sinning. Any elder that is sinning and continues in it after admonition, after being accused with proper backup here, rebuke him publicly, is what he's saying. Didn't that happen in his church a while back? Anybody remember that? Don't tell me I remember more what goes on in that sanctuary than you do, because I don't even go in there. I think we had a case like that in this church not too terribly long ago, maybe 3-4 years, 5 years. Somebody remembering that along with me?
I remember it.
You remember it, Bob?
Yeah.
Was that a deacon that was offended in some way there, or that was the offending one?
I don't remember, but I think that it was.
I do too. And I think they did publicly rebuke him. And I don't remember the details, and we wouldn't need to go into it if we did remember them. But
I don't know if they mentioned any name. They just stated that there was one that rebuked. I don't.
Is that how it was handled? I'm no authority on what happened here, because I wasn't in there to see it. But I think something did happen, and there was an instance where they had to do this. They had to make a public rebuking of a church officer, and that happened here, I think. So they followed, I think, Paul's instructions here, as near as I know. Says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels." By the way, did you know that angels are elect also? Interesting, isn't it? They're elect. The doctrine of election that applies to mankind also applies to angels. Did you know that? Oh, and by the way, I guess I'm wrong about this, because I've been told in no uncertain terms that the doctrine of election is not in the Word of God for man or angels, but it appears that it is. His chosen angels, witness this charge that he's making to Timothy, to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in the spirit of partiality. In other words, apply these truths fairly and without bias, without partiality. If someone messes up, do what needs to be done to that someone, no matter how well-liked he might be. So don't use partiality in applying these. Don't lay hands on anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Think what he's telling Timothy here is don't ordain an elder too quickly now. Take your time, learn about that guy thoroughly before you ordain him, because if you make a mistake and he is a mess, a disaster, a problem, you have now participated in that yourself by ordaining that guy. So don't lay hands on them. Don't ordain an elder too quickly. Take your time. And it's sort of a little parenthetic note thrown in here in verse 23 about Timothy's health. No longer drink water exclusively. Guess Timothy was a teetotaler. But use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. I don't know how anybody lived in this time frame without drinking a little bit of wine, because the water supplies were probably contaminated all the time. I don't know how they could purify them in any way, but I think most people would drink a little bit of wine to kind of be able to get plenty of liquid down without getting some kind of bacteria or whatever from the water supply. Apparently Timothy didn't use wine at all, and so Paul is telling him, look, you've got too many stomach aches going on here, son. Use a little wine from time to time. And of course, if anyone wanted to, they could just start that and carry that a little too far and justify being a wino, but I don't think that's his argument here at all. A little wine for the sake of his stomach. And then he goes back to his previous point. The sins of some men are quite evident going before them to judgment. Others, their sins follow after. Likewise, the deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. In other words, when he told Timothy to take his time ordaining elders, he said, look, the way people really are will become evident over time. Sometimes it's pretty quick, sometimes it's not quite as quick, but you'll be able to find out if somebody is really unqualified if you just take your time, and their lives will evidence these truths soon enough. So just good advice for any church in ordaining elders. Go slow. Make sure you know what you got. Remember years ago we had a guy who was on one of our boards, was beating his wife. We didn't know that at first. Found out about it later. Had to deal with it, but would have been good to go a little slower there. In another case, we were going to call a pastor one time. This guy was, he came down and candidated, and he looked good, and everybody liked him, and we were going to call him from up in the Midwest. Well, it turns out that his church up there would not let him go. He was under some kind of obligation to the board up there, and we couldn't get him. So that went down the drain. Found out a couple years later he'd ran off with his church secretary. We weren't trying to hurry, but we needed a little more time on that guy. We didn't quite know enough there. That was a case where we would have been laying hands on that guy too quickly, but we didn't know. So caution, you don't have to do things real quick. Like, just take your time and understand them better is Paul's advice to Timothy here. Next category of folks he talks about in chapter 6, first couple of verses, are slaves and their masters. It's interesting that Scripture doesn't condemn slavery. It recognizes it and it manages it. It manages the relationship between the slave and the master. But it doesn't actually condemn it and say, slaves, do everything you can to throw the masters off, or something like that, or have a civil war over it if you want to, but you don't see that. It accepts it as part of society and gives instructions for each member in the relationship, the slave owner and the slave. And we see that here. Let all those who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. Regardless of whether the master is a believer or a non-believer, the slave is to behave himself and treat that guy with honor. Now, normally, immediately following the instructions for the slave, you see the instructions for the slave owner, but not here. Here, Paul only talks to the slave. Usually, he follows up and tells the slave owner to not be abusive, and to treat the slave decently. But he doesn't address the slave owner in this case, just talks about the slave. He says, treat them as worthy of honor so that you don't leave a bad reputation through your conduct as a slave. Don't behave yourself in a way that brings discredit upon the doctrine of Christendom, slave. And goes on and says, and let those who are believers as masters not be disrespectful to them because they're brethren, but let them serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. If the slave owner is a believer, all the more reason to treat him with honor, because there you have a member of the household of God benefiting from the behavior of the slave. So in this case, he doesn't address the responsibilities of the slave owner, only the slave, and the slave is to be, he is to honor his master, whether that master is a believer or a non-believer, so that the doctrines of Christendom are not viewed badly by the behavior of the slaves. Now, in other places, as I say, he also tells the slave owner to be fair and reasonable and not abusive, but he doesn't go into that here. Yeah.
Should this not be the employee-employer relationship?
A lot of times we try to apply those principles, and I think we can, but we've got to be a little bit careful there because there are some differences, but I think the principles are probably nevertheless applicable. That is, the employer's behavior should always be what honors the Lord, and therefore he would serve his employer diligently and with honor. The employer, if you put him in the role of the slave master in other places in Scripture, then he's not to be abusive of the employee either. So yeah, the principles are probably applicable, but the relationships are a little different. In our society, you can walk away from a job if you want to. You don't have to obey your master. If he tells you to work on Sundays and you want to go to church on Sundays, you can tell him, sorry, boss, I'm going to go get another job. Slave couldn't walk away. So there are some differences there, but the principle of honoring a relationship in which one is subordinated to the other for the sake of the gospel, I think those principles could still be applied there. And there's other places we could develop that argument if we needed to. Then he talks about in verse 3 and following, false teachers. These are ever-present dangers in the church. Paul talked about them often. They dogged him everywhere he went throughout the apostolic era, and so he's always having to remind folks of this problem. He says in verse 3, chapter 6, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and depraved of the truth and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. These false teachers, it looks like, were perhaps motivated by material gain. They were trying to make some money off of the gospel, and they didn't care what doctrine they put out there. They cared about cash flow. I'll sell you my handkerchief for the right amount of money. And I guarantee you that it will bless your life. You blow your nose on my handkerchief and your life will be blessed. Does that sound like good sound biblical doctrine to you? No, that's ridiculous, isn't it? And it looks like that sort of thing maybe was taking place. They suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Selling your position or your godliness before men is not in keeping with sound doctrine. So he warns Timmy to watch out for these guys. False teachers come in all shapes, sizes, and varieties, but some of them are clearer than others because you can see what's at stake here. They're trying to make some money. And other guys, maybe a little more subtle, a little harder to tell, but watch out for those guys, Paul tells Timothy. Stay away from them. And then he talks about, in the next several verses here, our attitude toward worldly wealth and material things. He said, godliness is actually a means of great gain when it's accompanied by contentment. There's value in and of the concept of godliness in and of itself, without any money changing hands. Just being a godly individual and living in obedience to the Lord is in and of itself valuable. But what assures it that it is and makes it so is the attitude toward it. And the attitude of contentment is what he talks about here. You can have a lot and be contented. You can have little and be contented. You can have a lot and be discontented, and you can have little and be discontented. It doesn't matter what you have. Your attitude toward what you have is the key here. And you know as well as I do, people that are consumed by the pursuit of material gain and wealth, who are never contented. That first million wasn't enough. They got to have that second million, and they will run over your face in the process of getting it. Never going to be contented, no matter what. And Paul says, now, godliness, if you couple that with an attitude of gratitude, contentment, the godliness in and of itself is of value. That's the thing to be pursued, not the material gain. And one of the reasons for that is, hey, we brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. In the big scheme of things, what does it matter if you make that second million? It's not going with you, or the first. So be contented with what you have. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. We watch, Pam and I watch some programs on TV about these guys that live in Alaska. There's two or three different ones on. One of them is about this group that lives in particular up in that game refuge up in northeast Alaska. And most of the people that live in that area, and much of Alaska, much of the cold area, they trap for a living. The way they make their income is that they trap animals and sell the furs. They're furriers. And it's interesting to watch these guys go out there and set up their snares. They want to trap a rabbit, for example. They'll find a path that a rabbit has gone down before them, a used path. They've seen rabbit tracks. They know where these rabbits are going through. And they'll put a snare in there, which is usually just a loop of wire. And then they camouflage it. They hide it with stuff. They'll put sticks to the right of it and sticks to the left of it. And so they're trying to funnel this rabbit into this path where he has to go through that snare. It gets him around the neck, and that's the end of him. Or they'll put a different kind of trap out there, put some meat or something that the animal wants out in front of it, so that he has to run over that trap to get to that meat, and that gets him. The point is, they tailor the snare to try to coerce or force or entice the animal through the path that they want him to go down so that they can nail him. And there's another beaver pelt for them. Satan does the same thing for us, doesn't he? He puts stuff out there that is a snare, and in the peripherals to that, he puts other enticing things that cause us to go down those paths, pursue some things that we shouldn't be pursuing, doing things that we shouldn't be doing, and we end up getting snared by him, like these critters getting snared by these trappers. The snare is tailored for us. It's built to capture us. And so he does the same sort of thing. So those that want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare. All sorts of things can sucker us into certain things. So be very careful with what you pursue in life. Let the idea of contentment and the attitude of gratitude govern your thinking and your choices so that you don't end up stepping in one of these yourself. It can plunge you into ruin and destruction. How many guys have been ruined by pursuing worldly wealth and falling into one of these snares? And he generalizes in verse 10, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Be sure and read the words carefully there now. What he does say, he says, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. He doesn't say the love of money, or that money, excuse me, is the root of all evil. It's the love of it. It's the pursuit of it that gets you into trouble. And he's probably talking about kind of some extreme stuff here now. And I don't think he's talking about making a living, working a job or anything like that, but the pursuit of it in sort of extreme degrees. And there's all kinds of different problems out there. All sorts of evil lie at the end of pursuing money and the love of it. So just kind of recognize as a general principle that that is true and be careful of it. Some people longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Unfortunately, the pursuit of money, the pursuit of wealth, the love of it, and its consequential pursuits oftentimes can destroy a life. He calls it being pierced through with a pang, wandering away from the faith. If the faith restricts your wanting to pursue that, you blow off the faith and pursue it anyway, and you can end up being brought to ruination because of that. So the attitude of the godly man toward material wealth must be at all times sort of modified by, constrained by this attitude of contentment and gratitude for what we do have. Be careful of the pursuits that you make and the snares associated with them. But flee from these things, you man of God. You godly man, don't do those sorts of things. Instead, pursue, instead of worldly wealth, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Can't eat those things, can you? But these are the things that will produce the contentment and the happiness that Paul's talking about here. Godly character will produce a much more happy life than to be obsessed with the pursuit of money. Fight the good fight, Timothy, and that is a fight of faith. That is the basis of our walk before God. That's how we come to salvation, and that's how we live in salvation. That's how we're sanctified by faith, so that we are born again by faith and we live daily by faith. That's the fight of the good fight, living by faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. We're charged a time from Paul to kind of take a little responsibility for our own lives, aren't it, in our sanctification, to be aware of these things and to apply them and to live in obedience of them. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Jesus Christ who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he'll bring about at the proper time. He who is blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Obedience to the Word of God, godly living, realizing and understanding the benefits of the grace of God that we have been the recipients thereof, and living obediently in light of that is the constant goal and aim of all believers until the Lord comes and gets us. Then these battles will be over. Fighting the good fight ends when we hear the Lord say, come up here. We don't have to fight it anymore, but until then, we do that while we're waiting for His return. And He alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. There's something about the Shekinah glory of God that destroys human flesh. It is unapproachable. That's why it's veiled. When the Lord came, He came veiled with an earthen body. Remember when Moses wanted to see God, he said, Moses, you can't see me. It'll kill you. I'll stick you in this rock and I'll pass by and kind of veil myself and you can kind of get a glimpse of my backside and I'll show you that much, but I can't show you myself because I live in an unapproachable light that you cannot see, who no man has seen or can see because of its destructive nature of human flesh. You remember that scene at the end of the Raiders of the Lost Ark where those guys are getting melted by the energy that came out of the ark? Well, that may seem ridiculous, but in Zechariah chapter 12, there's a passage that talks about when the Lord comes back and destroys the armies at Armageddon, men's flesh will melt off of their bones while they're standing on their feet. And their eyes will rot in their sockets while they're standing on their feet. They disintegrate before they even hit the ground. And I wonder if that's not the Shekinah glory unveiled, moving through that battle scene and just wiping those guys out, destroying them. I don't know. He can use anything he wants to use, but I just wonder if maybe his unveiled Shekinah glory is what's used to describe or to affect that battle in summarized in Revelation 14:20 or in chapter 19, either one, either place if you want to look at it. So maybe that's what's used, I don't know. Doesn't matter to me what he uses, just a curiosity. To him be honor and eternal dominion, amen. Now instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share. So the instruction for the wealthy on this earth, the rich, is to one, don't trust those riches, and two, don't hoard those riches. Trust God alone. Doesn't say anything about not having them. I don't know that you can give away everything you have and attain some higher level of spirituality than what you currently have. There's nothing ever said about don't have riches. It's always said don't trust riches for anything. Don't trust them for your salvation. They're uncertain. Don't fix your hopes on the uncertainty of them, but rather do good works and share them. So use your worldly wealth to promote the work of the kingdom of God and share what you have so that you store up for themselves the treasures of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. You remember that quote from this guy, Jim Elliot? He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to obtain what he cannot lose. Remember that quote? In other words, using your worldly wealth, which you can't keep anyway, give that up to gain God's blessing and God's approval and God's reward for things that you can never lose. That's not foolish behavior. That's wise behavior. So the wealthy, don't trust that wealth. Share it. And so he concludes then in the last couple of verses to Timothy in this letter. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Don't get involved in this worthless, good-for-nothing, worldly chatter, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. It was curious to note again on TV this yesterday and this morning I saw where President Trump's wife began a rally down in Florida with the Lord's Prayer. Did you see that? She got him actually read the Lord's Prayer. Well, the godless left-wing socialist is just all over about that. That's just the most absurd thing that you could possibly do, is to share the Lord's Prayer with somebody. Paul's final Timothy here is to take what he knows, the doctrinal truths that have been entrusted to him, which would include the Lord's Prayer and many other things, and present that to people, and don't get involved in the nonsense that just dominates this world. That will just suck you down, pull you down into worthless thinking and presentations that are of no value whatsoever. So guard that doctrine, preserve that doctrine. Teach and preach the Word of God, Timothy. That's his concluding comments to him. All right, any questions or comments about what we've seen here in 1 Timothy? Begins by talking to Timothy about some things in regards to their own personal relationships. Then he talks about order in the church and various roles for different people within it. Miscellaneous instructions to different age groups and all that sort of thing. In other words, how are we to behave properly in the church of God, and that's what he tells Timothy, and so we're the benefactors of that. Questions or comments about anything to this young man? Timothy was a very trustworthy and impressive young man, and one of the several few co-workers with Paul that he could really rely on. And even at his young age, Paul left him in the middle of a bunch of problems from time to time to try to fix him up. And he's written this letter back to him to kind of encourage him and help him while he's back there at Ephesus trying to keep the lid on that place while Paul's off running around somewhere else. A similar gentleman, his name's Titus. And we'll see his letter next week. It's much like this letter to Timothy, but we'll look at it nevertheless. Then we'll come back and look at Paul's second letter to Timothy, so we take them in chronological order. Any other questions or comments? Okay, next week, these two guys right here will celebrate their upcoming marriage. We'll do the money tree trick and eat something. So we'll see you next week, Lord willing.